We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. It is a month or so since we were looking at this chapter together, but I'm sure that those of you who have been with us over these past months will remember the situation. The Lord Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples in that upstairs room in Jerusalem. He says to them in chapter 16, verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more." And it really is only a little while. Just a few more hours, and then the Lord Jesus is going to be arrested. And then he's going to be put to death. Their time living alongside the Lord Jesus here on earth is going to be over in just a little while. The Lord Jesus is going to come back from the dead after 3 days, but it won't be the same. He's not going to live among his disciples as he has done up until now. He'll come and go mysteriously over the next 40 days, appearing here and then vanishing again. And then they'll see him ascending into heaven in a cloud of glory. And after that, they will see him no more. That will be the last time they will ever see him here in this world in their lifetime. Some of them will live on many more years here in this world. They'll grow old, but they'll never see Jesus again here on earth. And that is why he warns them, "In a little while you will see me no more." But then the Lord Jesus adds something rather puzzling. He adds this in the second half of verse 16. "And then, after a little while, you will see me." And when we studied that sentence, we realized what the Lord Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had already promised his disciples that after he left this world, he would send the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, to them. And the great work of the Holy Spirit is this: to help people to see Jesus. It's not that he shows us Jesus's outward appearance. It's not that he gives us visions of what Jesus might look like physically. But the Holy Spirit does help us to see Jesus in a much deeper sense. He helps us to understand who the Lord Jesus really is. He helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus is really like. He enables us to understand how wonderful and majestic and trustworthy the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And so he moves us to love the Lord Jesus and trust him and worship him. We don't need to see the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes. If the Holy Spirit is opening our hearts to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. After the Lord Jesus returns to heaven, the disciples aren't going to see him again with their physical eyes. The Lord Jesus warns them of that. But they are going to see him with the eyes of their heart, because the Holy Spirit is going to remind them of everything the Lord Jesus said and did. And he's going to make them understand it better than they ever did while he was here among them. They're going to see things about Jesus that they never saw before. When the Lord Jesus was actually living here on earth, I don't think the disciples ever fully understood that he is both a true man and truly God, that he is one person with two natures. But they understood after the Holy Spirit came. I don't think they clearly understood that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who had taken human nature. but they understood it after the Holy Spirit came. I don't think they had understood the reasons why the Lord Jesus had to die that dreadful death, the death of the cross. In fact, you remember the disciples, while Jesus was among them, didn't really believe that he was going to have to die. But when the Holy Spirit came, they understood. They understood the meaning of Calvary. They understood why the blessed Son of God had to die in despair and agony. And it was the Holy Spirit who helped them understand all these things. It was the Holy Spirit who helped them see the Lord Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who opened their spiritual eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. No, after he ascended to heaven, they never again saw him with their physical eyes here in this world. But all through their lives they were seeing the Lord Jesus more and more clearly with the eyes of their soul. They were always growing in their understanding of the Lord Jesus. And so they loved him more and more as the years go by. Naturally speaking, if somebody leaves us, whether because they've died or because they've emigrated or whatever, as the years go by, the memory of them fades. And we know them less and less as the years go by. And we care about them, if we're honest, less and less. But it wasn't so for the disciples. After the Lord Jesus had left them, their knowledge of him didn't fade, it grew. And they found themselves more and more loving him and understanding him and clinging to him. They were always growing in their understanding of the Lord Jesus. And they worshipped him with deeper and deeper reverence. And they clung to him with a more and more confident trust. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit still does the same work. Every Christian, every true Christian, can say, "The Lord Jesus is mine, and I know him. The Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see Jesus. I used to be blind. I never understood Jesus Christ. Maybe I knew my Bible. Maybe I knew all the stories of Jesus. Maybe I knew all the great verses about Jesus. But I never really grasped that the Lord Jesus was real. I never saw how holy and wise and good and kind he is. I never understood what it meant for him to die on that cross in the place of wicked human beings. I never wanted Jesus. I never felt I needed Jesus until the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And then I saw Jesus for the first time. Those passages from the Bible which I knew so well, they came to life, and it was as if I was hearing about Jesus for the first time, and I knew I had to come to him. I had to submit to him. I had to have him as my Savior and Lord. I saw Jesus for the first time." And then every real Christian would add this: "And I've been seeing him more and more clearly as the years have gone by. Because the Holy Spirit has carried on working in my heart, taking the Word of God and opening my eyes to see Jesus. I know him better than I did 5 years ago. I understand more clearly what he's done for me. I'm more sure that I can trust him for everything and forever. I love Jesus more than I ever did." And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's supernatural, isn't it? You know, when a great new enthusiasm comes into your life, you discover a particular pop group for the first time, or you discover the joys of a particular political party and its program. But over the years, the excitement and the enthusiasm and the devotion fades, doesn't it? None of you are listening to the Bay City Rollers now. They've passed into oblivion. But when a person discovers Christ, then their devotion, the excitement, the delight in Christ doesn't fade as the years go by, because the Holy Spirit opens your eyes more and more and more to see how wonderful and delightful He is, and you love Him more as the years go by. And this is what the Lord Jesus was talking about when He said, "In a little while you will see me." Just a few days after the Lord Jesus returns to heaven, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the disciples, upon the church, and the eyes of the disciples are going to be opened, and they're going to see Jesus more clearly than ever before, and they're going to see Him more and more and more plainly as the years go by. And the Holy Spirit has never been taken away from the church. So the Holy Spirit is still with us to open our eyes to Jesus Christ. That's the great work. Now, when the Lord Jesus said these words in verse 16, it's very plain that the disciples didn't understand at all what He meant. They didn't understand why He had to leave this world. They didn't understand where He was going. They didn't understand why it was that they wouldn't see Him again after a little while. They couldn't understand that phrase, after a little while. They didn't understand what He meant when He said that they would see Him after this little while. You see, verse 17, some of His disciples said to one another, what does He mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? And they kept asking, well, what does He mean by a little while? We don't understand what He's saying. Notice they don't actually ask the Lord Jesus these questions. They're asking one another. They're whispering in one another's ears. What does He mean? What does He mean? And so the Lord Jesus patiently begins to explain. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this. So He said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said these things? Jesus can see that they're looking puzzled and worried. He can see them whispering to one another. And He knows just what's bothering them. He knows what it is that they're struggling with. They don't need to tell Him. And so He begins to answer the questions that they've not even asked. Now that is so true to our experience, isn't it, as believers? You know, sometimes in our Christian life, we know that there's something bothering us. There's something puzzling us that we can't quite put into words. We just feel vaguely uneasy, troubled, confused. But we can't quite work out why we feel the way we do. It's at the back of our mind as a sort of confused tangle of thoughts, but we can't actually bring out the question we want to bring out. But then, it's next Sunday in church, and the Bible is read, or you're listening to the preaching, and something amazing happens. Because you find that the Word of God is answering all the questions you hadn't even managed to put into words yourself. And you say, well, of course that's what was bothering me, wasn't it? But I'd never even worked out for myself that that was what was bothering me. And you know that the Lord Jesus was there Himself in that meeting. That it was He who had read your mind. It was He who had read your heart. And it's so reassuring that He knows you better than you know yourself. That He can give you answers even before you've managed to put the questions into words. He knows what you're thinking even before you do. And that's just what we've got here. The disciples don't need to put their questions to the Lord Jesus. He knows what's bothering them. And so He asks them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And then He answers the question. I tell you the truth, He says. It's a very solemn phrase. Amen, amen. In the Authorized Version, verily, verily. Jesus only uses it when he's going to say something very serious, very solemn. I tell you the truth, he says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Of course they will weep and mourn. They are going to be plunged very soon into the most devastating experience imaginable. It is going to be terrifying for them when they see the Lord Jesus led away by soldiers. It is going to be the final trauma when they see him being dragged through the streets and dragging his cross after him. They're going to have to watch while he's taken to the place called Calvary, and as nails are hammered through his hands and his feet, and they're going to see him naked and choking and fighting for breath. The man whom they believe to be the King of Kings, they're going to see him screaming in despair and loneliness. And they're going to feel the bottom has dropped out of their world. They're going to feel that everything's become meaningless, that they're living in a nightmare. Oh yes, says Jesus, I tell you, you'll weep. You're going to experience pain, bewilderment, confusion, and such as you've never imagined. And meanwhile, the world's going to be laughing. The people of this world are going to be exultant. They're going to be congratulating themselves. They'll be jumping up and down with delight that they finally got rid of me. They'll be rejoicing, but you will grieve. That lies ahead for the disciples. Those nightmare hours, those nightmare days when Jesus is first tortured to death and then left in a cold grave. But then, he says, your grief will turn to joy. What's he talking about? The resurrection? Well, yes, that will be a day of great joy for the disciples. But beyond the resurrection, he's still talking about the same thing. He's still talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's when the disciples will really rejoice, because at last then they'll understand. They'll understand at last what it was all about. They'll understand why the Lord Jesus had to suffer that dreadful death. Because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to them. At last they'll understand why he had to be humiliated and stripped of all human dignity, why he had to be plunged into despair. They'll understand why he had to be left heartbroken and desolate. And they'll begin to understand God's great purposes for the world. They'll understand how the death of Jesus has brought a vast, vast crowd of people from all nations back to God. The Holy Spirit will show them all the glories of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that Christ has brought for them. And that's why Jesus can say to them, your grief will turn to joy. One of the commentators points out that Jesus is not just saying, after your grief will come joy. He's saying, your grief itself will turn into joy. The very thing that broke your heart will become the source of joy. Do you see the difference? When Christ died on the cross, that was the ultimate grief. For the disciples, that seemed to them the most dreadful disaster, the most appalling nightmare imaginable. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples will begin to rejoice in the cross of Christ. The thought of Christ dying on that cross will no longer fill them with horror and pain. It will fill them with joy and praise and wonder, because they'll see The Holy Spirit will show them what the cross means. They'll see that this was love, infinite love, the blessed Son of God loving them and giving himself for them. And they'll see that the cross was victory, not defeat. The Lord Jesus overcoming all the forces of hell and darkness, overcoming Satan and sin and death, defeating them forever. And they'll see that the cross means salvation, Christ saving millions of people forever, saving them themselves, saving a universe by his own blood, taking away the sins of the world. Oh, the joy of the disciples when they search the Old Testament scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeing all the things they never saw before, understanding the passages they could never make sense of before, seeing Jesus in every chapter of the Law and the Prophets, saying, of course, that's why he came. Why didn't we understand it before? That's why he died. Oh, infinite love. As they remember all the things he said and all the things he did. But now they can understand them as they never understood them before. And so they're saying to one another again, oh, how we thought he was wonderful when he was here with us. But we had no idea how wonderful he really is. They're going to face, yes, huge grief when the Lord Jesus is taken from them by death. But that grief is going to turn to immeasurable joy when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to show them all that the cross accomplished. And as the Holy Spirit leads them into all the blessings that Christ bought for them at the cross. The Holy Spirit is going to give them power, and he's going to flood them with love, and he's going to fill their hearts with peace, and he's going to expel the power of sin, and he's going to give them a new inworked holiness, and he's going to give them confidence to believe that they're God's children and to call him Abba, Father. He's going to fill them with glorious expectations of heaven. He's going to lead them into the presence of God. You see, the Lord Jesus dies in order to buy these blessings for the disciples. But it's the Holy Spirit who's going to make them a reality in the experience of the disciples. He's going to open their eyes to see Jesus. And as they see Jesus, all these blessings are going to flow into their lives. We would see Jesus. This is all we're needing. Strength, joy, and willingness come with the sight. And that's the way it's going to be for the disciples. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and they're going to see Jesus. And seeing Jesus is going to give them power and holiness and hope and this wonderful sense of the infinite love of God to them. No wonder Jesus says, your grief will turn to joy. The dark night of Calvary is going to lead to a dawning of unutterable joy. When the Holy Spirit comes, and when they begin to understand what an unimaginable and wonderful thing it was that Christ did at Calvary, and what blessings he bought for them there. You see the picture, don't you, that Jesus uses in verse 21? The picture of a woman wrestling in the agonies of childbirth. But when her baby is born, he says, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. The pain turns into joy. It's not just that she has a time of pain and that then she has a time of joy. It's that the pain produces the joy. The reason why she's experiencing that pain is because a child is about to be born. And when the child is born, the joy swallows up the pain. She forgets the anguish, says Jesus, and there's only joy. Because now she can see what the pain was for. She can see all it was leading to. She's got the baby in her arms. And that's the way it's going to be for you, Jesus says to his disciples. Yes, appalling pain, utter heartbreak. But then that very pain will lead to the greatest triumph, the greatest joy imaginable. There's one word in verse 21 that's very striking, and which is sadly covered over in the NIV. In the NIV you read, when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. But what the Greek actually says is, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a man, a human being, is born into the world. It's not the word you'd expect. You'd expect a child, a baby. But Jesus chooses the unexpected word. She's rejoicing that a man, a human being, is born into the world. And I think there's a reason why the Lord Jesus chooses that word. It's a reminder, an echo of the very first promise, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Where God promises that the seed of the woman, a true human being, will come and break the curse and be the saviour of the world. And I think what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll know that that promise has been kept. You'll know that the true man, the seed of the woman, has come and has triumphed. You'll know that he's crushed the serpent's head. You'll know that he's broken the curse. He's redeemed the world. And how you'll rejoice then. The whole picture of a woman in the agonies of childbirth. The woman who gives birth to the Saviour. And it's taken, of course, from that passage in Genesis 3. And it's developed by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We've not brought salvation to the earth. We've not given birth to people for the world. Do you see, God's people, all through Old Testament times, in agony of mind and heart, longing for salvation to come, longing for the Messiah to be born, but no Saviour is born. Death still reigns, the curse still overshadows the world. But the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll know that at last the waiting and the agony are over. You'll know then that the Saviour has come. You'll know that he has triumphed. You'll know that the curse is broken. You'll know that the day of salvation and eternal life has come for God's people. And you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice because you're able to say, the man has been born. The man whom God destined to rescue the universe. He has been born, he has lived, he has died, he has triumphed. The Holy Spirit is the great joy bringer. But the way that the Holy Spirit brings joy to us is always the same. He brings Christ to us. He opens our eyes to see Jesus Christ. And especially he opens our eyes to see Christ crucified. He shows us again and again the meaning of the cross. He shows us what Christ suffered and what Christ achieved by his suffering and death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit gives us grace to feed on that, to draw strength and hope and comfort and peace from the dying love of Jesus and his victory at Calvary. And so the Holy Spirit brings us joy. Now that is something that we need to remind ourselves of again and again. I guess every Christian wants to be happy. You would be strange if that were not so. If I went round the room asking each one of you in turn, those of you who are believers, if I said to you, do you want to be a joyful Christian? Do you want to live from day to day filled with joy? Well, I guess every one of you without exception would say, yes, of course I do. But then supposing I were to ask you, well, what would it take to make you a joyful Christian? What would have to happen to give you lasting joy? Well, I guess in different ways, wouldn't we? Some of you, if you were honest enough to say what you really believe deep down, would list out the circumstances that would have to change. Well, I'd need to get a different job. I hate it in my dreary dead-end job, and I'll never feel joy as long as I've got to work in that horrible place. It just depresses me so much. Well, I need more money. How can I be happy if I'm worrying about paying the bills every week? I need my husband to change. I need my wife to change, or my parents, or my boss. Then I could really start being a joyful Christian. I guess some of you, on the other side, would have slightly more spiritual hopes. What would it take to make me a joyful Christian? Well, if I could see some striking answers to prayer, if I were given opportunities to witness for Christ, if I could see my mum converted, if I could have more time in the day to pray, if the kids in my Sunday school class really listened to the gospel, if the Lord gave us a church building, if revival came to Britain, then I'd be joyful. And surely if these things happened, either the changes in personal circumstances I've talked about, or these spiritual blessings, if these things happened, then yes, we would be happy about them. For a little while. And then, bit by bit, your happiness, your joy would begin to fade again. Because you'd soon get used to the new job, and you'd take it for granted. And if you no longer had to worry about lack of money, you'd start worrying instead about whether you were investing your spare money in the best way. And if the only reason that you're full of joy is because you've had striking answers to prayer, what happens at those times when God keeps you waiting for answers, which he does? And if your joy comes from witnessing to Christ, what happens when a week goes by and you've had no opportunity to speak to anybody about Christ? And if you can only be happy and joyful during revival days, what happens to you when the revival ends, as every revival in history has done? Our joy has to come from something more lasting than outward circumstances or even day-by-day spiritual blessings. Do you remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus had sent out 70 workers and they came back hopping up and down with excitement and full of joy because of all the thrilling things that had happened, the wonderful success they had seen in their work? And the Lord Jesus says to them, yes, wonderful things did happen. Your work has helped to bring about Satan's downfall. But then he says this, but don't rejoice that devils submit to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying to them? He's saying to them, if your joy depends on the level of success you have in your work for me, then it's going to vary from day to day, isn't it? And he says, your joy has to spring from something that doesn't change. Your joy has to spring from something that will last for eternity. The fact that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord Jesus, here in this passage, is reminding us of exactly that same principle. He is saying to his disciples, there is only one thing that will give you lasting joy in this world, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit, making Christ himself real to your soul. Nothing else. He goes on to tell them that they're going to have trouble in this world. He says that in verse 33. He said it many times in these past chapters. But he says it is still possible for you to be a joyful Christian in the midst of trouble if only the Holy Spirit is there with you. And if only the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to see Jesus day after day, week after week, year after year. If you're catching new glimpses of Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, in his beauty, in his love. If you're feasting your eyes upon the crucified Savior and the exalted Savior. If the Holy Spirit is giving you assurances that Jesus really is Savior and Lord, and that he's there for you, and that he's loved you from eternity, and that he will love you to eternity, if you're living with your eyes fastened on Jesus Christ, then you will be joyful. And that is why the Lord Jesus can say to the disciples in verse 22, I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Every other joy that people find is a joy that can be taken away from them. If your joy springs from your financial position, if your joy springs from your friends, if your joy springs from your happy marriage, if your joy springs from your successes, if your joy springs from amazing answers to prayer, if your joy springs from the growth of the church, if your joy springs from the opportunities you have to work for Christ, those things can change. They can be taken away from you in a minute. But if your joy springs from the fact that you know Christ himself, and that the Holy Spirit is drawing you more and more to love Christ, then you have something to rejoice in that will never change. Your joy no one will take away, says the Lord Jesus. Of course, we all long for better times round the corner. We're longing, aren't we, for better times for the Church of God in the United Kingdom. We're all longing for revival days. We're all longing for days when the places of worship will be thronged by men and women. We're longing for days when the sewage pits of our society will be cleansed by the flowing of the water of the Spirit. We're longing for those things. And we're longing for better days for this church, aren't we? We do look forward and say, well, if we had our own building and if we could reach out from that building to the people of the area, how much we'd have to rejoice in. And of course, we all long for better days for ourselves. Days when yes, we see more striking answers to prayer. And yes, when our families are converted. And yes, when we've got more time to devote to prayer and the study of the Word. Yes, of course we long for those things. Let's pray that God will grant them. But those aren't where our happiness lies. That's not where our joy lies. Our joy lies in one thing, that Christ has come. That the eternal Son of God has loved us and has come into this world for us and has made us his own and has died for us and has risen again from the dead for us and that now he's in heaven and praying for us, and that he's going to come again so that we will live with him forever. That's where our lasting joy is. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make those truths live and burn in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit of God. Come to us. Come to us as individuals. Come to us as a congregation, great Holy Spirit. And pour abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. And move us to rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing hymn 313.